Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you apply the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyday life. All right, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I am Rex Gorman. I'm sitting here with...
Hey, I'm Tom Regan.
Hi, I'm Darren Larson.
Hi, I'm Stephen Mendez.
Yep, and we are once again up in the dark tower of Imprint Bothell, back here in the, I guess, what was a media room, so thankful to have some space to talk. Today is sort of a mix of a bunch of stuff, an amalgam. It's like a salad of different things we've done on the podcast.
A potpourri, perhaps?
A potpourri, perhaps.
The only thing that was worth eating at my college way back in the day was the salad bar.
Was it because
the only thing that was immutable? Everything else was just so bad.
Was it the ranch?
Ranch dressing was great.
Yeah, the ranch dressing.
But it was like you always could assume the salad would be okay.
I think I ate salad maybe... once in 4 years at my cafeteria.
That's because you went to Willamette. Willamette had good food.
We went to life.
Salad. We had a Boar's Head Cafe at my college, and we were forced. I got a certain scholarship, and I was pumped about it. But it turns out they put like a quarter of it on my dining card.
Oh gosh!
I was like, well thanks. So
ate Boar's Head.
I ate Boar's Head. It was great. I ate some salads there. It was awesome. So I
couldn't afford books, but you got some salad.
Pretty much.
Nice.
Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, we are going to do something that's sort of a mix of cutting room floor and also just some reflection.
What's cutting room floor?
Cutting
Rex?
Room floor. Basically, when we preach here at Imprint Church, everything that is said from the front is not everything that is written down in preparation. A sermon is something that's crafted. It's not something that you just kind of come up with. I mean, some people are good enough to probably fake it that way, but when you're really
His name was Charles Spurgeon. Exactly. You should not imitate him.
Not me.
Yeah. But when you are crafting a sermon, it's not just about what you can say, but it's about what you should say in order to reinforce what you think the text is saying, how the Spirit is speaking to you to talk in that way. Did I sum that up okay? Is that all right?
Yeah, there's things that we have to cut out. Yeah. Lots of things that we cut out that we wish we could say.
Exactly.
So there's always extra thoughts, but they don't all make it into the sermon.
Totally. And that's part of like God's word being a living document. We've gone through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel recently. I'm sure if we went back through, you guys would preach different sermons this time.
Yeah,
different
it's not
stuff
that,
the rest
it's
of
not
the,
the meaning of the text has changed. I mean, that's my goal when I'm preaching is to get to what the author means. I pray and ask the Lord to give me wisdom and spiritual guidance in order to get to what the author means. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that requires looking at background stuff. Sometimes that requires looking at original languages.
And also taking in huge chunks of context because...
Yes, context is king, queen,
and
prime minister.
There's a whole... in a narrative... like stories, there's so many things that are true that are there that you could talk about that would be legitimate.
Yep.
So I don't know that we can reduce a narrative to here is just like one thing the author was trying to convey.
No. Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that what you're talking about is hermeneutical realism, where it's like the author in writing the text through the inspiration of the Spirit had one thing in mind, had a meaning in mind.
You can cough out loud.
It's okay. No, we can capture your cough.
Steven's dying over there.
He's
trying to suppress cough.
He hasn't said anything because he's actually having cardiac arrest.
He's trying to pretend he doesn't have COVID.
The whole time, he's going to be holding in a cough, and so he's not actually going to contribute to the conversation.
Say hi, Steven.
Hey, guys.
But anyway, what at Imprint, we believe that the Bible is inspired. The Bible is authoritative, is inerrant, and you can find the original meaning in what the author was writing. It's not up to us to find or create a new meaning. It's what's in the text. So the goal of writing a sermon is to uncover that and deliver it to the congregation in the context of where your congregation is. Mm-hmm. And so part of that, like we said, is cutting out some stuff because you can, there's been a lot of sermons preached on 1 Samuel chapter 3 in the past, and a lot of them are different. So you're going to have some things that you think, man, this is really good, but it doesn't work for the point that I'm trying to bring out of the text here.
Yep.
So.
Yeah. It's funny, the hope of some of this stuff is learning how to read the Bible textually as well as theologically.
Yes.
And that is a skill that's learned over time. We can read the Bible and kind of absorb it, and we should. And I would never be one to say that you have to know the original languages in order to understand the Bible. There's a theological category that we use in seminaries called the perspicuity of Scripture, which means it's clear.
Yes.
And so you can read it and have that stuff. But what's really cool is as you start to read the Bible and you take into context the genre that you're reading, the interconnectedness, One of the beautiful gifts of a lot of Bibles that you have, if you actually use a written Bible, you'll see cross references in the middle, and you'll have all these threads that go throughout Scripture. We've called them hyperlinks before.
Yes.
It's a shout out to a friend of ours who uses that in the Bible Project videos and stuff. But the cool thing is you can use that stuff to bring contextually to life what the authors are trying to get at. And if the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit, who has a trajectory for how the Bible is supposed to portray and end up playing out in the long run, then you can trust that some of these themes actually come together to present something really meaningful and helpful for our lives.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
Totally. Yes. Totally. So when we say cutting room floor, it's because what you end up getting on Sunday mornings is kind of the final cut of the sermon. You think about editing a film. There's a lot that ends up on the cutting room floor. And that's why when, you know, stuff comes out, there's director's cuts. Mm-hmm. And if you like Lord of the Rings or whatever, you know, each movie is like, what, 140 hours long or something. They condensed it for you know, the purpose of consumption into something.
But I think maybe I sidetracked us talking about cutting room floor because you were going to say more about what we were doing today, because we're not just doing cutting room
floor.
It's
not just cutting room floor. It's also a little
bit
of...
It's good to explain this stuff.
I know, but I just want to bring us back because I'm the one who sidetracked us.
That's all right. So. I appreciate that.
Stephen did. He was
that's true. He was trying, he was trying to cough.
Coughs again.
Cough, Stephen. Just cough.
Are you joking?
I just want to hear it. Anyway. So it's part cutting room floor, also part kind of just reflection on what we've been talking about. And then we're going to spend some time looking forward to what's coming next after 1st and 2nd Samuel. Mm-hmm. So looking back at 1st and 2nd Samuel, we've called this anointed just because, you know, that word comes up a lot in there. What are some things that either looking back as you guys have preached, you have not been able to spend the time you wanted to on it, or stuff that as you've continued to preach, as we've continued to go through this, you're like, man, that was really consequential. And I understand that more now, now that we've made it a little further in the text.
I think, well, giving it the subtitle anointed, it comes from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel Chapter 2, the last one, and I'm reading out of the ESV here. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So I made a case last week and last Sunday that, that Jesus himself gives us the grid through which we're supposed to read the Bible, that it is ultimately about him. I think, Stephen, when you preached at Bothell, you kind of made the case then too. And so when we see the word anointed, that hyperlinks us to the Messiah.
Yeah.
Because the Bible's always, the entire Old Testament has this momentum, this force that's moving everyone's hearts and attention toward the coming of God's King, like the Messiah, the anointed one. Mm-hmm. So here the kings are, Saul is called his anointed king, David is anointed king, but that moves us forward. So I think for me, what I feel like I've grown personally is my attention to the theme of kingdom. Like, I don't think when I was a new Christian, that I understood how the gospel message, the life and the teachings, the message of the cross and the resurrection, how that was tied in with the kingdom. And I feel like I've arrived at a better understanding of that, that the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel. Like, God's king is coming, a new world, a new kingdom is coming. And so I feel like those themes have come forward. But that's why we have to read the Bible in context, because if you just read through 1st and 2nd Samuel, you don't see the gospel there. I mean, it's embedded, it's pointing us forward, but we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of the New Testament, of the Gospels, of the teachings of Jesus, and we can look back and say, oh, we see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises, that he is the Lord's anointed.
I'm just more and more convinced that even the gospel writer Matthew had 1st and 2nd Samuel in mind. He was writing a lot of the his own gospel. As you think about some of the language, son of David, some of the pictures that you see in there. And I've brought this up in several of my sermons that, I mean, there's this theme of kingdom in Matthew's gospel, right?
It's true.
Yeah. Like, and it's like, again, as Tom's point was, it's a hyperlink, and it goes back to this idea, like, we were longing for a king. And the funny thing is, most of us who know the story of 1st and 2nd Samuel from some childhood memories, stories, whatever
Flannel
it is,
graph, whatever it might
graph,
be,
whatever it is, knew that Saul wasn't the king, right? Like, we're all like, yeah, Saul was a loser, that guy, you know, whatever it was.
Yeah. But we have this picture of David as like,
it was different.
Awesome,
it was like,
guy,
man, we're like David, but David could have been king, you know, and he should have been king and all this kind of stuff. But I think the challenge that I've walked through over the last few weeks is just realizing how many mistakes that David made and how he was a real fallible human being. And ultimately, I think the author was trying to get us to the point, like, he is not the king we wanted. He was a king. Yeah. He was anointed king. He was He was acting even as a Messiah that ended up being not the real Messiah for the kingdom of Israel. And so when Jesus came, he's like, actually, I'm going to do all the things that David should have done.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think it's for our benefit, right? Because it's showing the sinfulness of humanity, and David is one of those, and we can uphold David.
He needs a savior too.
And David, exactly. Yeah, David needs a savior, and the longing of everyone is Jesus. And so the Bible is showing clearly, like, hey, this guy ain't it. Mm-hmm. Even though we should admire him and look to him for certain characteristics, but we need Jesus more than we need David or anybody
else. I think what I've heard from people as I've talked to them about this is that people have, in certain Christian circles, and many Christians have come to heroize David. It's hard not to, right? Like, the David and Goliath story is, to my mind, like the best story in the Bible, one of the best stories in the Bible. And so
it's heroic.
So when Saul dies and there's that lament that David gives, he says, "How the mighty have fallen." That's what I'm kind of, that's a little tagline for many people at Imprint, or a number of people at Imprint, I think, "How the mighty have fallen." David has fallen in their eyes because the scriptures pretty soberingly clear about his life and his sin. The hardest part for me, looking at his life, I mean, the David and Bathsheba and Uriah story is pretty brutal. But it was when he goes to the land of the Philistines and he's making raids on the lands around him. It says he would not leave anyone alive. Basically, he was keeping up this ruse, this secret. He wasn't letting Achish, know that he was basically. He thought he made him think that he was raiding on the land of Judah on his own people.
Just deceiving as can be.
Well, it's so violent.
The weird thing for me was reading when, you know, Saul would do these things, and, you know, it was like God was angry, God removes his spirit.
Yeah.
But then you see, like, in the same chapter, is basically David doing the same exact stuff.
Yeah, that's right.
Why David and not Saul?
Well, and like, I think that's what it comes down to is like David. The reason, and it's weird. The reason it focuses on David is because of the Lord anointed him, like the Lord chose David, and that's why we spend that time. That's why he's in the story. It's not because he's a great guy.
Yeah,
it's because God chose him.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's a question I even asked when I preached the 2 Samuel 7. Was like, why David and not Saul? Like, because they're both the same person. I mean, they're both human.
They're both
and they're both in this in sinfulness. And so that's a question that brought to my mind. I'm like, well, I always thought that David was better than Saul, but that's not necessarily
well. There is, I will say, in David's defense, if we want to go this way, I will say a key difference that I see between David and Saul that may be an indication. Now, maybe you could say, oh, it's just God's sovereign grace, it's his sovereign choice, and God can do whatever he wants. That's true. But if there is anything in David that makes him preferable to Saul, it's his willingness to repent.
Yeah, it's his contrite heart.
Well, his willingness to repent and his willingness to obey God's word, where Saul was
justifying
unwilling.
Everything.
Yeah, he was justifying.
Yeah, he was,
in our sinfulness of like, oh no, I was like, the people made me do it. And David's like realizing his sin and repenting right away.
I think seeing the repentance of David, even his willingness to be corrected by Nathan the prophet, and he takes the advice of his own people. He submits to his people, and they say, no, you're not his guys. Like, you're not going out to war anymore. Like, you're okay, I won't go. You know, he listens. And so there's some humility there. Mm-hmm. So it's, we see his flaws, and gosh, thank the Lord, our lives aren't just written out for everyone to
that's true.
To see.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
It's amazing how, and I was just a couple days ago reading, I was rereading Hannah's prayer at the very beginning of 1 Samuel 2. And it's amazing how, if you go back now, so if you've been with us in print throughout this time of 1 and 2 Samuel, you should actually go back and read 1 Samuel 2 and just read her triumphant prayer, because you read this and you realize all the themes that she prays here are basically coming to fruition in the stories of David and the stories of Saul, which is pretty amazing to watch that. I mean, she teaches about the character of God, but she also teaches about what's going to happen in the story, where the Lord brings death, gives life, he sends them to Sheol, raises others up, the Lord brings poverty, gives wealth, he humbles and exalts, he raises, like he, so it goes back to Tom's comment a second ago about God's sovereign grace. Mm-hmm. You see it in the context of here, but you also see how this poem, this prayer acts as a foreshadowing of everything you're going to see in the context of 1 and 2 Samuel.
It could argue it's a prophecy.
It's a prophecy. Yeah,
it's a prayer, but embedded within the prayer is a prophecy. Even the word about the anointed, like that word in king, there wasn't even a king in Israel.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. At the time that she prayed, it was the transition. It was the transitory time between
the judges.
Transition time between the judges and the monarchy.
Yeah.
There is no king yet, and here she is praying about the Lord's anointed.
Yeah, in verse 10, she says, like you said, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. This happens, right?
There's a prophecy in there.
He judges the ends of the earth. He actually judges both Israel and non-Israel Israelite people in the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel. He does give power to his king, and so we see a couple kings handle it well, or handle it horribly. Yeah. We see a little bit better in the David story, but and eventually he will lift up the horn of his anointed, his Messiah, which I think it pushes forward in the future as well, waiting for that messianic king.
Point out why we approach the Bible this way, or why how we preach.
Yeah, so I was just thinking, if someone is new to Imprint, it might seem kind of strange that we went straight from Hebrews to 1st and 2nd Samuel. And I think it'd be good to explain why we jump around so much when we're picking. For I guess one thing, let's give an apologetic for why we just, for the most part, pick a book and just go straight through, and then also why we jump around to different books as we preach.
So maybe I'll take the first one. You take the second one, Darren.
If you remind me once we get there,
because
So why do we preach? We call it expository preaching. Mm-hmm. We just preach the text. I mean, rather than topically, occasionally we'll do topical sermons where we choose a subject and then you kind of say, what do we want to talk about on the subject? And we'll put some Bible verses together and sort of paint a picture of what the Bible says about this.
But I will say you can preach topically in an expository way. Yeah. So why specifically do we like pick a book and just charge through most of the time?
Right, because we believe that God, this book and the books within the book, reveal God to us. Like, here's this beautiful verse. This was impacting to me from 1 Samuel chapter 3, the last verse, 21. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So right before that, it says that Samuel had become a prophet, and all Israel knew that he had become a prophet, and none of his words fell to the ground, meaning everything that he said became true, came true because that made the people know that, oh, this is a true prophet. And so this phrase, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So the revelation of God to Samuel for the people is coming through his word. It doesn't say God just spoke to him, which he did, but he revealed himself. So when we preach the Bible faithfully and we focus on who God is in his word, then God is actually, through the power of the Holy Spirit, revealing himself to people and speaking. So we can actually come to see with the eyes of our hearts, as it were. We can come to see the Lord through his word. And so if we thought this was just an interesting historical document that human beings wrote and it was no more than that, then that would be very different. But that's not what we're doing. We're saying this is a document. These are documents that were written by human beings, but that the ultimate author who stands behind this is God himself, the Holy Spirit, and that he intended to reveal himself to humanity through the proclamation of his word.
Well, and it's the books, to go to your question, Rex, too, along with what Tom was just saying, the books as a whole actually are trying to say something.
That's true.
And this is really important for us as we read the Bible theologically, because I mentioned a second ago about reading it literarily, which you're saying, like, what genre is this? What is the main point? Yeah. What are the supporting points? What is the storyline? All that kind of stuff. And what are the connecting words? What are the ideas, themes, all that stuff? That's really important to read those things. But also the theological reading of a Bible is to kind of look at this thing, and from start to finish, it's a work.
Exactly.
It's one complete work that's trying to prove some points. Like, the author has an intention, you know? And so, like, you see it at the end of 2 Samuel. I always considered, and I said this in my sermons, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. They just didn't fit on one.
Yeah,
scroll.
They didn't, because they split it into two scrolls.
So you had to split it up. And so basically what's really interesting is you get to the end of 2 Samuel, chapters 21 and following are chronologically incorrect. They're a little weird. You're like, they call them the appendices, right? I mean, that's what they are. But then you read these things and you realize there's a theological point for these chapters being there. And the reason why is because the author is forming this thing theologically to tell us something. Even the fact that David's prayers at the very end of this thing is a beautiful prayer that we'll study that is important to know for mm-hmm. It's kind of the capstone of the book. You know, it goes from Hannah's prayer at the beginning to David's prayer at the end, and those things cover similar themes. Those are theological reasons this book is informed. And I think when we read a book or study a book all together, it is really important that you get the power of it that way. I remember
absolutely
a college professor I had, we used to take all these classes in college. I was a Bible college nerd, but we'd go through, and some of our assignments were like, read the book of Psalms out loud in one sitting, which, by the way, takes like
a long time.
Hours. So you'd like to take a Saturday to do it. And it was like, it was one of the assignments you could choose. You could choose to write a paper or whatever it is. But I remember reading that, and I remember reading through the book of Psalms, and I always thought of these Psalms as just disconnected. You can read one, then you can read 41, then you can read 103, and then you can read, you know, whatever it is. And mm-hmm. it's just, you can get your spiritual fix on them.
Yeah.
But as I started reading these things, I was realizing these things have some, it almost feels like intentionality in how they're formed.
Yeah, it's absolutely
intentional. The books that are there, and you start to go through them, and you start to see these themes that come out, theological themes. And I remember, I was in my dorm room as like a 21-year-old reading the book of Psalms, and I'm halfway through it, and I just start weeping, and I'm realizing these themes that are powerful and that are, showing me the character of God and the things that I should know and trust. So
absolutely.
Yeah. I think it's just so simple that God has revealed himself and has spoken, and we have it in the Word of God. And so I think to answer your question, like, that's why we would go through entire books to show you who God is and saying God has revealed himself. There's no secret. And I think a lot of times we want to make it more complicated than we, and it's like, God speak to me or God show me. And it's like, well, God has showed us what he has done and how he has saved and how he's redeemed us. Mm-hmm. And this is actually who God is. Even 1st and 2nd Samuel reveal clearly God's character, God's justice, God's holiness, his salvation, like all these things. And it's right here in front of us, and we just need to open up and read it.
Yeah.
And to Tom's point, like, there is power in just reading the Bible out loud.
It's very
like,
true.
Even just reading the verses out loud together, there's the, I mean, God saves people and calls people.
Yeah. I love the way you put that. You know, I think of Deuteronomy 29, where he says, Moses is speaking to the people, and he says, the hidden things belong to the Lord, our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law. So, yeah, what all of you guys have said, you know, put together, like, we have this book before us. It wasn't necessarily written to us, but it's written for us, and it's God's word for us. And when we read these big narratives, sure, they're true things, but they're arranged in such a way to prove something to us about God, to show us something about God and the way that he works, and with an agenda behind them. So there's something that you get in reading it all together versus chopping it up, taking little bits here and there. Darren, what have you got to say?
Yeah, you remind me of something, Rex, when you're saying that. I was thinking about this years ago as well, as I was just getting into first senior pastor. Great. I'm not going to live that one down.
You're pastor, Mr. Manager.
Yeah, senior pastor ministry, and I was thinking about putting sermon series together. It's a big responsibility. It's actually really stressful. I'm not looking for sympathy here, but like I was doing that today for a sermon series we have in the future, and I'm like, this is nerve wracking, you know. But
and then sometimes Darren and I, we tend to alternate who does the breakdown, and then it's not until the week that you're preaching you're like,
Why did I break this
off right here? What was I thinking? What was Darren thinking?
Yeah, that's right. I sent
Come
him a
on,
text.
Child,
Tom, chapters.
What did you do to us, Tom? Right here. But I remember years ago thinking, like, why would I choose to do books of the Bible as opposed to the kind of felt needs or topical approach that some churches do? And there's different churches for different folks. I'm not going to, my point here, I don't think
we're
our
not
point
trying to
doing
attack.
This is we're not trying to attack. We're not trying to say we're the best people all the time or whatever it is, or the best church.
Or ever.
Yeah, maybe we are. No, but what I remember thinking is that those topical or felt need churches are usually trying to like answer questions that people have in the culture. And these questions that people have are brought up through other cultural things or through their own minds or whatever it is. And I remember even going back further than that and saying, like, but what if people are asking the wrong questions?
Yeah, right.
Like, the Bible raises questions for us and shows us what questions we should be asking.
Yeah, that's
true.
That's exactly right.
Well, that's sort of a difference. And maybe we can speak to this a little bit, because there's kind of there's several streams of theology. If you go to seminary, you read books about stuff. There's systematic theology, and then there's biblical theology. Yeah. Can you guys kind of give a broad, I know this isn't the point of this, what's a broad difference between systematic theology and biblical theology in relation to what you're talking about right now?
Mm-hmm. Great.
Well, systematic theology has, like we say, here's certain subjects that we want to study. Like there's God, there's Jesus, there's God the Father, Jesus the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. And we are going to put together, we're going to scour the Bible, and we are going to put together all the verses and passages that we can compile and come up with a, I guess, a summary statement about each of those.
Each kind of topic.
And then, so there would also be soteriology, which is salvation. How are we saved? There's sin, there's atonement, there's last things, eschatology, there's angels, there's humanity, anthropology. Mm-hmm. And so you're saying, what does the Bible say about this? What a human being is? And you're gathering up all. And so what you're doing is we are creating the categories and then looking for mining the scripture for texts that speak to those things. Yep. Whereas biblical theology.
No, I like what you're just saying. I mean, and sometimes that can go off the rails because what happens is you pull that stuff out of context, right? And
so I'd say like text. we don't want to say like systematic bad,
no,
biblical
it's not bad.
Because systematic theology, when done well, definitely. Can be awesome.
It can,
be really, really helpful. But biblical
theology. So like if you look at our doctrinal statement online, any church that has a doctrinal statement, that's basically like systematic theology. You are looking at what the Bible says about this, and here's where we got that. But the categories are, we are the ones who are creating the categories and studying those categories, whereas in biblical theology, the categories are being given by the Bible. So, for example, like if you want to study covenant, where is covenant? And you just basically biblical theology traces the theme of covenant from the very start, Genesis, and we'll trace that theme of covenant all the way till the end of the Bible with Revelation. Or even you could do a biblical theology of, for example, bread.
Mm-hmm.
Like what? How is
trees,
bread?
Trees. Whatever.
Like how is bread used and thought of?
What? Nakedness.
Well, that's basically.
That's what you did.
Yeah. I mean, I did that.
You did a
couple,
good job.
In the sermon that I did was like you see these themes, you see these, and it's just throughout the whole entire Bible, like from the beginning to the end. You see it in Genesis.
Right.
You see it in 1 Samuel. You see it in Revelation. It's like this whole singular story.
Yeah, that nakedness is tied to shame and to sin. And then I love that you did that, Stephen. It was the story right when Saul was prophesying and he was lying like naked, basically unclothed under a tree.
Yep.
And Stephen went to that nakedness and of shame, like that theme of sin and shame, and went to the garden where Adam and Eve were naked. But then after they sinned, they were ashamed. They knew they were naked.
Mm-hmm.
And then all the way to the end of the Bible, the Revelation, when the Lord is saying like, you're naked and poor and pitiable, like come to me and I will clothe you.
Mm-hmm.
So he tied, that's an example of biblical theology of preaching within a biblical theology strain. It's not just categories that Stephen invented. He's from the very text, he's drawing out images and words and concepts, and he's trying to tie them together across the storyline of the Bible.
Yeah.
And that's how we should, I think, read scripture, even when we're not preaching or preparing a Bible study. Like as we read scripture, we see these themes or these things unfolding before our eyes, that's showing and revealing to us, oh, like this is one unified story of God redeeming people.
Right.
And so we could see these things and we become better Bible readers and better interpreters of the Bible, I think.
It's all linked together. It's all concatenated in that way. Darren, how is that reinforced in the way that we choose to, I guess, pick a Bible, a book of the Bible and just go straight through it?
Yeah. Can I say one more thing real quick?
Totally.
I appreciate what both these guys said about how it's following kind of a narrative arc of history or redemptive arc of history, like the nakedness theme or whatever it is. And I think that's one thing that makes the difference of biblical theology and systematic theology so clear. Is systematic theology, you pull from all kinds of times, all kinds of places, all kinds of experiences, all kinds of that stuff, and you compile it in a big bucket, and you know, whereas biblical theology, what you do is it's a progressive revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think even that's Gerhardus Vaus, is he's a famous theologian, Dutch theologian from years ago. It talks about the progress of redemption, and he's kind of one of the fathers of biblical theology, that you walk through the text in a historical way. And you talk about the redemptive arc of history and how it reveals and how there's a progression of revelation of who God is through the scriptures. And that's why the big mystery is, why would God choose to do it this way? I mean, why would God choose to give us horrible kings, first of all, to show us that we needed the King of Kings, you know?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that's God's prerogative. That's one of those things where you go, wow. But it also gives us, I mean, you've said before, Tom, a famous thing Thomas said to me before,
famous.
He's like,
people
sometimes define things by what they should have, by what they don't have, or something along those lines.
I don't know what you're saying.
Darren, I bet it's profound.
Don't attribute that to me, because I have no idea what you meant by that. Can you please try again?
Sometimes the best way to define something is defined by what it's not.
Right, the way of negation.
Apophatic. And it's a helpful way of doing things. And so, like, maybe that's the reason God did it. He gave us the negative example. So we knew that we were truly longing for a good king because we had these really, really horrible ones and who were trying and they were getting better and better. Like, you know, David was progressively better than Saul, right? Yeah. Like, but still
but then
not
it kind of went downhill after that.
Yeah,
but
Solomon.
Yeah. Let's not talk about Rehoboam, Jeroboam, all those guys, you know, so...
Would you say that maybe like the for someone to kind of have like a snapshot of the difference, it's the, I guess, systematic theology looks at the particulars versus biblical theology kind of sees the process as part of the interpretation, part of it.
So, yeah. And it uses, I mean, another big piece of the puzzle we haven't talked about yet is biblical theology uses exegesis as one of the main ways of interpreting.
That's a big word. What do you mean by
exegesis is a Greek word that just means to reveal. It's kind of the idea behind it. I think it's a revealing or... exegeo, I think is the name, or is a word, but it's like a
drawing out the meaning of
drawing
a text.
Out it. And so that's what you want to do in biblical theology is you're trying to draw out meaning and you're trying to reveal it. And it's a progressive revelation. And so you're understanding as you pull out things from the text, whereas in the systematic theology, you're pulling things under a heading, like the heading of theology, the heading of, you know, take sin, hermeneutology. So we just go through and run down each place in the Bible where it talks about sin. And so,
and you're kind of tracing the thread from all of that stuff.
And I think a key distinction of systematic theology would be that we are the ones that are making the categories.
Yeah, yeah. Totally.
Now those categories exist, like God is in the Bible, right? Like
totally.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Whereas biblical theology, the categories are being, the themes are being given by the scripture itself.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So covenant shows up in the book of Genesis.
Yep.
And covenant keeps showing up through Exodus and through every book. There
in
is covenant.
First and Second Samuel.
Yep. And you are tracing this very theme that the Bible itself has given to us.
Yeah. So to go back to your question, Rex, a long time ago, why do we choose to do like different books of the Bible? Mm-hmm. What do we do with this? I think that was a question you asked, right?
Yeah, it's why do we kind of jump around the way that we do?
So the idea behind this, I think, is we want to give people an overall picture of what the Bible is doing in its various narrative forms through the work of biblical theology. So we choose to do... epistle. We do an epistle, which like Hebrews, that's a general epistle. We do that. It's one form of revelation that God's used. We go through it. We talk through the genre and how it's how it works out. And then we say, let's jump into a historical book, which the First and Second Samuel are historical. And the Lord reveals himself in different ways through historical books, through narratives, through mistakes, through story, through chaos, through tragedy, all of these things that kind of maximize an overall picture of God. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, then you've got poetry, we've done Psalms, you got books of wisdom.
And the reason we want to, we do some of this back and forth is because we want to expose people to the different ways, the different genres, the unique ways in which God has communicated through his word.
Yep.
So I think if you spend all your time in the Pauline epistles, like you're missing something. There is like, there are things that we discover about God, the ways that he reveals himself, like that I've seen in First and Second Samuel, that are different from when you're preaching through the very tightly, logically connected words of the epistle.
Yeah,
and like we said earlier, it's about the Old Testament's about Jesus too.
Yes.
And so we need to have a greater understanding of when Christ is on the road to Emmaus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And he's like, and he says, like, he shows them through the prophets in the Old Testament.
This whole thing's about him.
It's about him.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, I mean, the interesting thing is then you have to start to read it in that. So if you only take Paul as your only propositional truth about who God is, you end up reading the whole Bible through a lens of kind of like one way of thinking about the Bible. This is the way the Bible portrays God in a really logical and a really epistle formula.
Yeah.
Whereas you go to the Psalms and the language is artistic, it's poetic.
And it's a different...
It's anthropomorphic sometimes. It gives God's human characteristics and
it
things
does.
Like
and
that.
It, it's
like, wait a second.
There's a different intention from the writer as
well.
Because in an epistle, it was, you know, especially Pauline epistles, you see this, it's very thought by thought. It's very propositional. It's very, you know, you see lots of therefores.
Totally.
You see lots of comparisons in some ways, but it's all... You know, it's more like a tweet than than like a blog post or something like that, where it's very brought out. What Paul does is, you know, using his brain and his knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, his knowledge of what Christ has done, is he's trying to synthesize these things and teach people, here's how you live in light of this. So you get a lot of stuff that's like, you know, already kind of, when you look
it's
at
distilled.
This, exactly. But that's kind of the difference of genre here is that you, when you read genre, different genres, you have different rules for what is happening the way that it's supposed to go.
And there's a reason why these stories have stuck around for centuries. Like, God chose to speak to people through narrative. I mean, so most of the Bible is story, right? Yep. I mean, and so there's things that God's going to reveal about himself through story that aren't going to land and hit the same way as through like an epistle or even like a gospel or something like that.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
I think it's just healthy for us to get into the Bible and help people catch a fire, I guess, catch a desire for reading the whole thing. Right, it's not easy just to read, but all straight through. Like, people say, I'm gonna read straight through. If you can, great, but like Stephen said, the more you read it, the more you begin to understand it, and we can see how the pieces connect.
And biblical interpretation is not easy, let's just be honest with you. It actually takes work. I mean, it takes work to kind of look through, and it takes the community of Christ. I mean, I am eternally grateful for commentaries I've had, for conversations I've had with Tom. I mean, it seems like every week we are always like, what are you doing this week? Yeah. Like, where are you at?
And I don't really know.
I always feel pretty good when you tell me what you're doing, and I'm like, yeah, that's pretty close to what I'm doing. Because we're like, then we've got to the point of the text, right? Mm-hmm. We're not just trying to say what we want to say. We're actually like, that's in the text. Yeah. And,
okay, so what are your guys' favorite parts about, like, for 2 Samuel? Like, what are the passages, the stories that hit you the most that you come away going, I really felt like that's significant for my understanding and for my worship.
I think for me, maybe it's only because of the passages that I preached on the two times, but
those are usually the things that stick with us, right?
The ones like when someone asks me what my favorite book of the Bible is, I'm like, well, the one I'm preaching on right now.
Yeah, exactly.
But I think there's just a simplicity. As I preached on the Davidic covenant, the simplicity of how God is revealing himself. And like, sometimes I think we try to make it more complicated than it is. And it's like, David very clearly, because of God's unconditional love to David and his covenant to David, David simply says like, God is great. And it's like, how often in my life do I just kind of gloss over that? Like, obviously these are things that I know that I've learned from early on, but it's like, do I ponder how great God is and what that, what those implications are if I actually believe that God is great and how that's applied to my life.
He's just so worshipful. He's like, what can your servant David say to you now that you've spoken these things to me? Who am I that you would build me a house?
It draws me into worship. It draws me into realizing how small I am and in my world and realizing like, no, God is the supreme ruler and king, and I should be just drawn to worshiping him in simple ways like that. Yeah. It's like, so that was one way.
I think I've been struck by a couple things. I think the one that hit me pretty strongly in 1 Samuel was the relationship of Jonathan and David and kind of the covenant that was made there and how that kept going to what I thought was one of the most beautiful stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, and that is the story of Mephibosheth, right? Which is just a guy who was disabled, was undeserving, was the one who was invited and adopted to be at the king's table, and it's just a great picture of the gospel, you know. And that reminds me of, you know, just recently I preached on the story of David coming back into Jerusalem after he crossed the Jordan, right, to head back into Jerusalem, and all these amazing stories of the people that he ran into, like Shimei and Barzillai, and who's the other guy? Oh, it's
Ziba.
Ziba. It's Ziba. He runs into Ziba, the worst, who I think is the worst.
I guess the worst.
But man, you run into these stories and you see pictures of grace show up in these stories, you know, like, and you go, wow, this is amazing. Like Barzillai, who gave to David and responded to him to help him, and then David offered kindness to him. There's like, see, I like the echoes. I like the thematic things that show me like, this is a picture of the coming king. This is like, those are some of the things that I never noticed before. Or at least I didn't take the time to notice some of the themes that came out.
Yeah.
And those are the things that actually caused me to think of God's grace, the work of Christ. These images that were there, I started to call them echoes as I read through 1 and 2 Samuel.
Yeah, I worked with a pastor, and he had a tattoo in Hebrew on his wrist. And I was like, hey, I don't read Hebrew. And I was like, what does that say? And he said, this says Mephibosheth.
Oh, funny.
So he had the name Mephibosheth tattooed, and I was like, well, what's the significance of that for you? And he said, because it reminds me that I'm just needy and the Lord has welcomed me to his table. Like it was such a picture of the gospel for him. It was so cool. Like here's this guy who's forgotten and oppressed and probably had land stolen from him. And the king comes and welcomes this guy who has no claim to sit at the king's table and welcomes him in. And I'm like, yeah, that is a picture of the gospel. That's not reading into the text. No. It's something that's not there. That is recognizing the kind of God that we have and the way that his king, Jesus, treats us.
Yep.
Yeah.
And it taught us about covenant, right? Like speaking of covenant, because this is the covenant that David and Jonathan made. And it reminds you of it actually points me even forward to the new covenant. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, you think about these covenants that keep working throughout scripture. I mean, if we see these continual echoes, it reminds us that God takes covenants really seriously. And when, you know, if you go forward to Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 31, like you get this 31, what is it?
34, I think.
34. Yeah. I can't remember. I don't do somewhere math, as McGregor says. Like we're getting a new heart. Like this is a covenant the Lord has made with us. And if the covenant is so strong with Jonathan and David for Mephibosheth, then how much stronger could it be for a guy like me, a loser like me?
I also think like with Mephibosheth specifically, going back to Hannah's prayer, we see it's kind of a fulfillment there.
Totally.
It's a partial fulfillment. It's a statement of God's character. The poor and the, what is it? He lifts the needy from the trash heap.
Oh, yeah.
So you see like the character of God on display in David.
There. You know, it'd be fun to like an exercise to do would be able to write out Hannah's prayer and then list the stories that just fall under each of the categories.
Well, that's systematic theology. I'm just kidding. Yeah.
No, it'd be biblical.
It would be biblical theology. It'd be asking the text, asking questions of the text.
What
is
the text answering too? Yeah. So very cool.
Totally.
Yeah. What was your favorite part of First and Second Samuel, Rex? You didn't preach any of it, did you?
I didn't preach any of it. No.
Anything stick out to you in this time? I'm putting you on the spot.
I think
it's a little different when we preach on.
Were you
it,
listening?
Remember the stories. Are you listening? This is a quiz, buddy.
I think I was on Amazon buying tech equipment as it was breaking. I think part one thing that stuck out was something we've already talked about was like, it was just reinforcing. There's no heroes in the Bible except for Jesus. Like God is the hero of the story. So that's one thing that stuck out. But the other thing, I guess, I think seeing the recapitulation, that's hard to say, of themes that are all over the place. McGregor pointed it out a little bit with, you know, David and Bathsheba. It's like he saw and he took.
Yeah,
like seeing and taking is all over. So what you're getting in
it was the fall. Again.
Yeah, yeah, and like basically what you're getting in Scripture, if you read Genesis 1-3, you get the fall. You get the story, and then you read Genesis 4-11, and then you get the story recapitulated several times. And you know, McGregor, you guys laughed. He had a really esoteric title for one of his sermons about the Ouroboros, which is like the snake eating its own tail.
Yeah, yeah.
And what he's saying, the point he made is that, like, you know, Jesus comes and he breaks that cycle.
Yeah.
But what you see in Scripture over and over again is the same thing happening over and over again. And so it's been cool seeing that show up in Scripture. It's been cool seeing some of this stuff around the covenants and, you know, what people call types of Christ to come, which is just what you said, those echoes from the future of the fuller fulfillment of what's happening.
It's great.
So I think, you know, that's kind of a non-answer, but that's kind of my answer.
I think your answer was pretty good.
Yeah.
Your answer was Ouroboros through ironic
Ouroboros
eyes.
Through ironic eyes. No, I was thinking how angry Tom McGregor is going to be when he finds out we recorded a podcast about biblical theology without him in the room.
Totally. He does dig this theology.
That's his fault for going on vacation this week.
That's right.
Sorry, dude.
You're stuck with me.
Yeah.
You're part of our team.
That's true.
You even preached a couple times in this passage, so
yeah. Talked about 1st and 2nd Samuel. We've talked about, this has kind of turned into a podcast almost about hermeneutics, but we've talked about 1st and 2nd Samuel. We've talked about why we preach from books, why we jump around. So what are we doing next? What's happening?
We are doing the book of Ephesians.
Cool.
That's what we're doing. That will end 1st and 2nd Samuel soon, and then we will pick up in Ephesians and preach through an amazing New Testament letter.
Yeah. Well, so what's the hope here? Why did you guys decide on Ephesians? Is it just because it was a letter, or is there something within Ephesians that you thought would serve our church right now?
Well, I think we like to have, as we kind of talked about, like exposing the church to bringing the church through different genres of scripture. We have done I don't think it's been a while. We did Romans, mm-hmm. I think in 2021.
Yep.
And I don't remember. We haven't been back in the New Testament. We haven't been.
Well, we did Hebrews.
We did a general epistle. We did a general epistle. We haven't been in a.
This is a Pauline epistle.
So I think we thought, well, one, it's a fall, and we think about taking a fall series, and so it has to be short enough, I suppose, to get through in the fall. So there are some practical concerns there. The idea of having new life in Christ is super compelling. It's a phrase that Darren has used, and I have adopted the language because I think it's beautiful, is that we are hoping to, through our worship gatherings and through the life of Imprint Church, help people experience a new reality of life in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Like, so this is not, we are talking about objective truths. When we say reality, because so many people think, you know, in a relativistic way, where, okay, that's good for you, but that's not good for me. And we're like, no, we're talking about actually, in reality, there is a new life offered in Christ. We're not talking about what makes you feel better. We're not talking about our feelings, although there are feelings that accompany these things, but we're talking about an actual reality, something that is real, objectively real. And that real thing is being brought from spiritual deadness and alienation from God into a place of spiritual life. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says he has made us alive together with him. So that's the compelling idea. And
I think the phrase really was born out of Ephesians, because not only Ephesians 2, but Ephesians 4.
Exactly.
You know, it says there that we are called to kind of take off the old way of life, the old self with its former practices and deceits and things like that. And to put on the new self, you know, and be renewed by the Spirit.
Exactly.
You know, we put on the new self, one, you know, created by God's, according to God's likeness. And that is where this kind of phrase comes from. And it's like, how do we put off that old self on a regular basis? And so in some ways, you know, it's funny, we go back into patterns and themes, or sorry, themes, patterns and ways of doing things in the fall, because we're going back to school.
Yeah, it's sort of like there's a couple of new starts in the year.
It's like a little reset thing, you know?
Oh, you said the fall. I thought you were talking about the fall.
The theological fall, the actual fall where it starts to rain.
Autumn.
Again, where the smoke goes away, and we have crisp mornings and crisp evenings and beautiful days. I like the fall. Anyway, we're in that fall season, and the funny thing is, it's like as we get back to this normal rhythms of life, why don't we talk about Ephesians? It talks about putting off an old thing and bringing up something new. And so it's it feels like a good fall, autumn book to me.
Autumn. Yeah.
Well,
autumn.
Ephesians, I think, like, the beauty of the new life in Christ is because of the union in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We see it drip throughout Ephesians of this. We can have this new life in Christ because we're united in Christ.
Exactly.
And what does the union in Christ actually mean for us practically?
Yeah.
Because there are some rich implications being united to Christ and in Christ. That we can have this new life and walk in this new life with one another in the church.
Yeah. What does it mean that our new life is in Christ? So our Christ, the new life
come
that we
find
have,
out this fall
in Christ or in Christ Jesus.
I feel like I need like the trailer voice. Be like, what does it mean? I can't do that. Yeah. But no, I'm
pretty close.
I'm thinking
we need JT Campbell here.
That's a man. That guy's voice. It's not just that we have a new life that's like we get an extra life. And that's not like Mario when you die and you come back, you get an extra life. It's not like
I need a green mushroom.
We have a new life, but the new life that we have is Christ's life. So what does that mean for us?
I love, what does it mean in Christ? Well, in Christ Jesus, in him. Mm-hmm. These are some of Paul's favorite phrases, like favorite preposition in his whole, all of his letters, not just Ephesians.
Yeah, all over the place.
A ton
all
of Ephesians. Over the place. But what's amazing is he is talking about a complete other thing, right?
Yes.
Like, and I think sometimes we think that becoming a Christian is just becoming a little better version of yourself.
Exactly,
right?
Yeah.
And that's just terrible. Like, I don't want to be a better version of myself. I need a new self. Like, and this goes back to what I might say is the new covenant language and stuff that comes out of this.
Give you a new heart. Melt your heart of stone.
I'm new. I'm in him now. Like, I'm not in myself. I'm not in the world. I'm not in something where I put my identity in.
Yes.
Now my identity is in Christ, and it means that I am completely new. And that is great news. I don't know if I've thought through the implications of what it means to be united in Christ.
Well, Stephen. I mean, you see,
I mean, that
in,
is
like,
phenomenal.
The I have first a book I can give you. It's really good.
Well, I've heard
the verses like
that?
Three
McCaskill.
Yeah,
3-14. You see all these in him, and so you see like in him we're holy and blameless. Mm-hmm. In him we're predestined to be adopted as sons. Like in him, and it's all for the purpose. It says, I love verse 6 to the praise of his glorious grace. That is lavished on us in the beloved one. Like, this is just, it's just so beautiful. Yeah. And I can't wait to unpack this.
Yeah. I'm really excited about it as well.
I think when we get to the, when you get into chapter four, it's chapter four, where you begin to see some of the practical ways in which this new life is lived out. What I hope and pray that this will do for me in a new way and for all of us is remind us that we're not talking about, well, oftentimes when people think about Christianity, what it means to be a Christian is you are ascribing to a particular set of beliefs, and that's what makes you a Christian. And are there a particular set of convictions and beliefs that we have? Yes, we are a creedal faith. Like, we believe in statements that are of truth about who God is and what he has done. But to the idea that, well, we just kind of say, I believe these things, but it doesn't really affect who I am on the ground. Like, this should radically change our lives. Like, when you talk about a new way of life, and like Darren's talking about, of putting off the old life, which is, you know, deceitful and degraded in sin, like, no, there is a new way to live. And I think it's too easy to believe that we're living the life God wants for us because we read the Bible and I agree to it. I nod my head and I go, yeah, I agree with that. Mm-hmm. But no, actually, there is a new life, and this should radically change the way that I interact with the world around me.
Yes.
You know what I mean? With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Mm-hmm. Do I do that? Mm-hmm. Like, how do I talk to people in the church with whom I disagree? Mm-hmm. Like, being in Christ is supposed to shape that.
Yeah, it's the only way you can do that if you're in Christ. Otherwise, if you're in yourself, you're going to do it totally differently.
Yeah, and it just becomes a new set of morality for you. Like, I think this can become a crushing list if it's not like understanding, hey, this new life we have, this new, it's not just a new capacity. It's not like we get you know, a shot of moral espresso and can live better lives. We have a brand new thing.
It's new affections. It's new purpose. It's new identity. And it even works out in Ephesians as you come this fall. Hear us talk about the household codes of Ephesians.
All the things.
5 and 6.
Yeah.
And, you know, spiritual powers and darkness and all that stuff. I mean, there's hope in living in Christ. And
absolutely. So I'd say, like, one thing that has just come to mind, we've talked already about the power of reading scripture out loud, the power of reading things in their entirety. I would encourage you, if you're listening, if you've never done it before, knowing we're going into Ephesians, this is an easy one. It's 6 chapters. Take some time, like, turn your phone off or get out of the room, whatever. Take a Bible and just read through Ephesians out loud.
Out loud.
And that way, like, when we do come to it in the fall, like, you can kind of trace where we are. You kind of have an understanding of the topography of where we're going. We can practice biblical theology together. Good. I think that's a great thing. Well, guys, this was fun. Any other things you want to add? Any other stuff that we left out that you think people need to know about why we preach the way that we do and what we do? Any of that kind of stuff?
Yeah, I think my encouragement would be, do I want people to understand our philosophy behind it? Yeah, sure. That's good. More than that, I just want our church to be people who love the Word and read it and, like, meet God, you know? And I pray for that freshness too, because I do my Bible reading. I'm pretty regular in that, but it's not always life-giving to me. And I don't think I always need some powerful, like, you know, experience. And those are probably few and far between, but I think it's Jen Wilkin who talks about how she's a Bible teacher. Mm-hmm. She talks about how we often go looking to the Bible for kind of just some encouragement for the day. And there's plenty of Bible that just doesn't give you that, like First and Second Samuel. She goes, but it's like making deposits. You're making deposits. Like, every time I read scripture, I feel like God is putting one brick upon another brick and just building the edifice of my understanding of him in the scripture.
Well, you guys have talked about it in terms of meals before. You don't remember every meal. You remember, like, a great meal sometimes.
Sure.
You don't remember every meal that you have, but you know that it gives you life.
It sustained you.
You know you're still here, so you know that you ate something.
So the measure of whether a sermon was effective or not is not whether you went home and remember the 3 points. I don't remember the 3 points. I just do that because it helps me organize my thinking as I preach through a scripture. But did it feed God's people in the moment? Did your Bible reading feed your soul in the moment? Yeah, you might not remember 2 days later what exactly you read, just like you might not remember what you ate for dinner, but it sustained you. And God intends to sustain us with his word.
I would like to see the scripture and biblical theology actually actively help people be corrected in their thinking about God at times.
Yeah.
And so this seems negative, but it's not negative. It's really positive, because I mean, one of the principles of the Reformation was semper reformare, like always reforming. Like
always reforming with an eye to scripture, though.
Yes, exactly. Idea, yeah. But the idea is that you're growing, you're learning, you're like the church is always growing and learning and things like that. Not mm-hmm. in the sense they're pitching theology or they're pitching out some of the theological things that are super clear in scripture. But rather what I'm saying is that there are times I think when people bring in their preconceived ideas towards the scriptures and they say, I want this to prove what I believe, you know?
Yeah.
And I think what I've tried to do with something like this, you know, this conversation we've had today is say like, no, I just want to submit myself wholly to the scriptures.
Come with open hands,
And I'm going to say, Lord, what do you have to say to me? And a lot of that stuff is super clear and it's been handed down from generation to generation, mm-hmm. church tradition has, you know, but some of it's like a little bit like, well, how do I, what do I believe what the Bible says and how did I get that? And so I want it to be corrective to us.
Absolutely.
And not just affirming
shaping
of what
us.
We hold to in some way that may or may not be right in a, you know, especially things, mostly in things that I'm talking about, kind of secondary issue things.
Yeah.
Yeah. I like the practical side of this. And so I really hope that we see that gospel doctrine actually leads to gospel living.
Yes.
And it's, in Ephesians, it's very, very practical, as we will see. And so I would encourage all of us to gather, even when we don't want to gather, mm-hmm. and to read God's word together and to see that there is a very practical side of gospel doctrine.
Absolutely. Well, hey, I'm going to read, just as we close here, I'm going to read a prayer that Paul has for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 14, it says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So guys, that's our prayer for you as well. We want you to understand the height and the breadth and just the magnitude of God's love revealed in Christ and in his word. So with that in mind, we will see you soon. Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.